Well, it is so good to see you in the room today. You may not know it, but Oklahoma had 6,500 cases of COVID, new cases, yesterday, highest number. We have a lot of our small group leaders who are sick. The good news is most of them, all of them that we know about, are doing very, very well. But it's a weird time. A lot of folks are watching online. Half to three quarters of our church, in fact. But you know what? I'm glad you made a decision to get up this morning, to get dressed, to come to corporate worship. I'm glad you're here. I think the Lord has already spoken to you through worship, and He is going to speak to you through His Word. I do want to welcome those who are watching online. If you have a Bible at home, your iPad, your phone, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In a few moments, we're going to read this entire chapter. It's only 13 verses. Today, we're beginning a brand new series on the subject of love. Now, in introducing this series, I'm going to share with you why it's important for you to tune in, focus in, and listen carefully to this series. Love is the sine qua non of Christianity. I know you don't know what that phrase means, so let me explain it. Sine qua non is Latin for without which not. That's the literal translation. When we say love is the sine qua non of Christianity, what we mean is, without love, there is not Christianity. Now, that's not me saying that, it's Jesus. In John 13, verse 35, He said, "By your love, all will know that you are my disciples." Now, He didn't say by your synagogue attendance or your church attendance or your giving to the temple. He said by your love. He didn't say even by your faith or your profession of faith or your religious rituals. He said by your love. That's why love is the sine qua non of Christianity. Without it, there is no Christianity. Now, the book that we call 1 Corinthians 13 is really a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to followers of Jesus Christ that lived in the city of Corinth, Greece. Let me show you where Corinth is on the map. Corinth is a little southwest of the capital of Greece, Athens. Now, look at this map carefully, and I'll point something out to you about the city of Corinth. And by the way, it is a modern city today. I visited Corinth a couple of years ago. You notice there's a body of water to the west of Corinth, and then there's a body of water to the east of Corinth. Two separate bodies of water, two different seas. Corinth is a harbor city. Now, in ancient days, if you wanted to get somewhere quickly, you didn't take a plane, of course, or ride a train. There were no automobiles. If you wanted to go somewhere fast, you got on a ship and you sailed the seas. Corinth was a major city 2,000 years ago because people from all over the world poured into the harbors of Corinth. This is a recent picture of the hill up on which Corinth was built. You see the walls that have been excavated. If you just climb this hill you're looking at and go to the other side, you will come into the modern city of Corinth. On both sides of this city, down in the valleys, were the harbors. Now, Paul, an early follower of Jesus Christ, sailed to Corinth on a missionary journey, his second missionary journey, about 20 years after Jesus Christ had died at Calvary, was buried in the tomb, and rose again, conquering sin and death for us. Paul comes to the city of Corinth to tell people about Jesus. Now, I've put in your notes, and by the way, if you're new to Emmanuel, you can always pick up notes for the talk at the back in the foyer and take home. In your notes, I have shown you how you can go to the book of Acts in your Bible, and you can read about Paul's stay in the city of Corinth. He lived with a young couple named Priscilla and Aquila for a year and a half. And every Saturday, Paul would go down to the Jewish synagogue and he would talk to the people about Jesus. He would say to them, "I know you love the Torah. Let me tell you about a Jewish man named Yeshua, Jesus. He is not just a man. He's the only begotten Son of God. And he fulfilled the Torah, the law. And then he died 20 years ago at a place called Golgotha. He died for you, bearing your sins, your disobedience to the law of God. But after he died, he rose again, conquering what you deserve because of your disobedience. He conquered sin and death for you. Now, if you will put your faith in Yeshua of Nazareth, Yahweh will give to you a righteousness that is not your own, that comes from your obedience to the Torah. Yahweh will give you a perfect righteousness that comes from Him and is found by faith and trust in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth." The Jews got so angry with Paul for teaching that you read in the book of Acts, they drove him out of the synagogue. They wanted to arrest him. They even went to the Roman authorities of Corinth asking for help. What did Paul do? Well, he began telling people about Jesus on the streets. You see, Corinth was multicultural. There was a large Jewish segment in the city of Corinth, but there were people from all over the world. There were Persians, there were Turks, Africans, of course, Romans. It was a Greek city, but Rome ruled the city. So you had people from all over the world in the city of Corinth, and Paul would walk down the street and he would talk to them about Jesus. It's interesting, in Enid, in the early service, we had a young lady here at 7:30, grew up in a Jehovah's Witness family, swore when she was 18 she would never go back to any kind of organized religion, left everything behind, became addicted to drugs, and just a couple of years ago, someone introduced her to Jesus. And now Joe is here every Sunday attending church on Wednesday night. She loves the Lord. We've got people who are coming to meet Jesus because strangers are literally talking to them about the Lord in the streets of Enid, just like Paul did in the streets of Corinth. A young couple in this service, they were at IHOP. They too were struggling with an addiction, and a complete stranger stopped them and talked to them about the Lord, and they came to faith in Christ. That's what Paul was doing in the city of Corinth, and people were coming to faith in Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that city is society was immoral. The people, the ethnic people, the Gentiles, they were immoral. You see, every afternoon in the city of Corinth, there was the ringing of a giant gong. You would hit it with a mallet, and the sound would reverberate across the city, and the men would come to one of the ancient temples in Corinth. I'll be telling you about it in the weeks to come. And they would worship the gods, and they would involve themselves in all kinds of sexual activities with the temple prostitutes. This was the city where Paul was telling people about Jesus Christ. The government was imperial. You know, truly, in Paul's day, one government ruled the world. You hear people talking about a one world government today? Well, back then they had it. It was Rome. All roads led to Rome. This was the city where Paul stopped for a year and a half on his second missionary trip. And the people were hostile. Does it ring a bell? Think about it. A city that's multicultural? A society that is immoral? A government that is imperial? And people who are hostile? Sounds like the United States, doesn't it? Of course it does. Listen, if you think the Bible has nothing to say to you, you need to recognize that as more time passes by, history just repeats itself. We are like the people in Paul's day. Now, what happens when people hear about Jesus because Paul tells them about him? What happens when they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, they do what we're doing. They get together once a week and they talk about the things of God. Now, there's one major fundamental difference between how the people met with Paul every Sunday in Corinth 2,000 years ago and how we're meeting every Sunday in Enid today. One's not right or wrong, it's just different. Instead of a stage and cameras and people watching online, they usually sit around either tables or on the floor on blankets. And they would converse, they would dialogue, they would discuss. Now, I love that. On Tuesday mornings with men, we have anywhere between 25 to 45 men. We do that. On Wednesday nights, there's more of a discussion. It's hard to do in a room like this when we're broadcasting. That's the fundamental difference. But here's the thing. Understand, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's important to be around people who will encourage you in the things of God. Now, after a year and a half, Paul had been pastor of these people, the teaching pastor, for a little over a year. He decides to leave Corinth and go to Ephesus and do the same thing, start another church. Ephesus is a port city in the modern country of Turkey. And Paul went there. Over the course of the next year, there would be people from the church in Corinth who would get on a ship in the port and sail to Ephesus. And they would bring Paul an update of how things were going with the church at Corinth. And so Paul listened and he heard what was happening in the church that he used to pastor. And a couple of things concerned him. So he sat down and he wrote a letter. The letter you call 1 Corinthians. And he gave it to a messenger who sent it back to the Christians meeting in Corinth. And they read it. Now, what were the two concerns that Paul heard about in the church at Corinth? Are you ready for this? You read what he was concerned about in the first 12 chapters of this letter. The first thing was there was a sexual scandal in the church. There was a young man who was having sexual relations with his stepmother. And there were people boasting about it. And Paul writes this letter and he says, what are you doing? You're making a mockery of your faith. But listen to me carefully. Anytime you get on social media and you read about a Christian who morally fails, somebody like a Jerry Falwell Jr., who last year, his and his wife's sexual escapades made it to the front page of newspapers. And then people go onto social media and they just bash Christians and they say, oh, you hypocrites, who do you think you are? Or a Ravi Zacharias, who just recently newspapers are talking about his sexual immorality. He died last year, one of the great Christian apologists of our lifetimes. And we all get hammered for it, right? Right. Let me tell you something. That kind of stuff doesn't bother me at all. Do you know why? I read the Bible. Truth of the matter is, when Jesus Christ saved you, he didn't save you from the things you struggle with. He saved you to give you a solution in the midst of your struggle. You know, I want to say to people who make fun of Christians because a Christian morally falls, what's your point? What's your point? Are you saying you never morally fall? Of course not. But what's your solution? You don't have one, do you? Well, Jesus Christ will give you one. Make sense? That was the first problem. You know what the second problem was? There were people in the church who were envious and jealous of others. In fact, there were some folks in the church, and it would be like Raymond. I mean, people loved his voice, and they loved to listen to him sing, but then there were other people who didn't get a chance to get on the stage, and there were arguments. There were people who had a following and others who didn't. People envious over gifts that God had dispensed among the church in Corinth. And so Paul writes this letter, and he says, listen, some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. Some of you have the gift of mercy. You're like a body fit together by God. Don't be jealous or envious of one another. And then, after addressing these two specific problems, he comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the last verse of that chapter, right before the great chapter on love, and he says, now, I will show you a more excellent way to live. And then he writes, he pens, probably the greatest chapter on love in the history of man. Now that's going to be our subject for the coming weeks. I just want to whet your appetite just a little bit before we leave this morning. I want to show you why it's important for you to listen to what Paul says. When he writes this letter, it's like a letter from God to you. You're no different than the people of Corinth. You're facing the same problems that the people Paul knew faced. This is not some abstract, theoretical Christian doctrine that has nothing to do with you. This is about you. And your life is filled with problems, which the only solution is love. It's a much better way to live. Now, love is the most misused word in the English language. Now, it's not so much our fault. It's really the Anglo-Saxons' fault, because when English was developed, they only had one word that they used for love. For example, we say, as Anglo-Saxons, I love the Dallas Cowboys. I love my dog. I love vanilla ice cream. I love my job. I love my farm. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love America. I love my church. I love my dad. I love myself. Listen, intuitively, we know there's a difference in these kinds of love. But with our language, we can't distinguish them. Not so with the people of Corinth. They spoke Greek, and Paul wrote this letter in Greek, and there were four words for love in the Greek language. The first one was the word eros, from which we get the word erotica. No need to write this down, because over the course of our study, I'll be showing you these words over and over again. Erotica is what we would call sexual attraction. And people in America particularly think that when you are sexually attracted to someone, you're in love. No, that's not the kind of love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. That's eros. By the way, I'll show you next Sunday how the people of Corinth fell into the trap of believing that eros, erotica, sexual attraction, was love. just like many do today. And when that happens, you're in trouble. You really are. In fact, it's interesting, G.K. Chesterton once said, any man who knocks on the door of a brothel is searching for God. He was spot on. Did you know that the sexual act between a husband and a wife is only a type, an image, a picture of the ecstasy that comes when a man or a woman is in union with God? It's the reason why there is no procreation in eternity or in heaven, because the reality has now dawned. We see clearly. Right now we see dimly. And we catch images of what the experiences, the feelings, the emotions, the ecstasy will be like in eternity. And one of those is a relationship with a man or a woman in marriage, where you get a picture of what it's going to be like in union with God forever. The problem is when you begin to worship the picture rather than the person, it's a form of idolatry. And America is worshiping Eros, not the person Eros points to. Second Greek word for love is the word phileo. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the kind of love that you'll have for your friends. This is not the love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13. The third kind of love in the Greek language is the word sterge. That means familial love or love for your family. It's the kind of love that a mom would have for her son, even if he's arrested for being a mass murderer. It's sterge. It's natural familial love. That's my son. That's not the love that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to be studying the word agape. It's translated love in modern translations, but in old English language, like 1611 King James, agape was translated charity. Charity. Why? Why charity? Because love, God's kind of love, is more of an action than a feeling. It's something you do, not something you fall into. And until you understand God's kind of love, you'll never really know how to live. Now, God's kind of love is both caught and taught. When you become a Christian, what we'll be reading in just a moment, 1 Corinthians 13, and what we'll be studying in the weeks to come, that's God's love for you. And when you catch that because of your faith in Yeshua, your faith in Jesus, then you begin to teach that. When your heart is filled with the love of God, your life flows with that kind of love. So, if I haven't convinced you enough that 1 Corinthians 13 is for you, what I'm about to tell you will. This agape love carries with it a promise that is worth your unconditional trust. Now, let's linger there for just a moment. What we'll be studying in the next 4 months contains a promise worthy of your unconditional trust. Meaning, don't put any restrictions on your trust. Don't hold back. Trust the promise associated with agape love. No other promise is given to you worthy of that kind of trust. You've got somebody that promises to love you until you die? That somebody may break that promise. You've got a boss who tells you, you keep working hard, you're going to get a raise, a promotion? That promise may be broken. But God gives you a promise associated with living a life full of agape love that is worthy of your unconditional trust. You know what it is? love never fails. Love will never fail you. Ever. You put into practice what we're about to read, you can't fail. Now, everything else in your life has the potential of failing you, not agape love. In fact, I would say to you, we've got some wonderful counselors in our church, psychologists, psychiatrists, and so on. We go to people like that because they can help us walk through the emotions of failure. What happened? Where did we go wrong? What's occurred? I'm telling you, if you ever get to the place of recognizing the power of love in your life, you can cancel every appointment with every doctor that you have trying to help you, other than your medical doctors. Why? Because love will never fail you. You'll know how to live. You'll know how to act. You'll know how to respond. You'll know where you are in life and what to do, because love never fails you. Love will never fail others. You put into practice agape love, you catch it from the Lord, and you live it in your life. You teach it by your actions. You're not going to fail that son that's an addict. I know you're worried about whether or not he's going to reject you. You don't have to worry about it anymore because you love him. And that'll never fail him. It'll never fail your husband. Love will never fail your wife. Love will never fail your friends. The kind of love that we're going to be studying will never fail other people ever. Love, agape love, will never fail God. Because God is agape. When you live a life dedicated to love, you are living a life fully devoted to God. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 is so important. Now, in closing, we're going to do something today. And John Renaud is going to help me. As he plays, I'm going to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to point some things out from this chapter. And as we read it, I want you to recognize in the coming weeks, every word, every phrase, every verse we'll be examining. And it's for you. It's a better way to live. It's for me. I cannot tell you how often I've been in a situation of relationship with people who are significant to me. And 1 Corinthians 13 has never failed me, never failed the ones I love, and never failed my God. Let's look at it. Verse 1. The Apostle Paul, after dealing with specific problems in the church, writes, and he says, the better way that I'm showing you is this. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have agape love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have agape love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, beginning with verse 4, going through verse 8, if what I told you is true at the beginning of the service, love is the sine qua non of Christianity, without which there is no Christianity. And I believe it is true because Jesus said it. By your love, we'll all know you're my disciples. If that's true, and I believe it is, then I can put my name where love is, beginning with verse 4, going through verse 8. And you can put your name where you read love. I'm going to do that using my name. You use yours. Wait is patient. Wait is kind. Wait is not jealous. Wait does not brag. Wait is not arrogant. Wait does not act unbecomingly. Wait does not seek his own. Wait is not provoked. Wait does not take into account a wrong suffered. Wade does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Wade rejoices with the truth. Wade bears all things. Wade believes all things. Wade hopes all things. Wade endures all things. Wait, with love, never fails. But if Wait has gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If Wait has tongues, the ability to speak languages of men and angels, they will cease. If Wait has knowledge, it will be done away. For Wait knows in part now, and Wade prophesies in part. But when the perfect comes, and the perfect is love, the partial will be done away. When Wade was a child, Wade spoke like a child. Wade thought like a child. Wade reasoned like a child. When Wade became a man, Wade did away with childish things. For Wade now sees in a mirror, but then Wade will see face to face. Now Wade knows in part, but then Wade will know fully, just as Wade has been fully known. But now with Wade abides these things: faith, hope, love. But the greatest of these is love. I'm going to close with just a word of encouragement. I want you to listen to me very carefully. I love American history. I love world history. Books about history. Anybody that reads what I write understands that I love my country. I'm a libertarian. I believe in liberty and freedom. My heart ached. What I saw this week, what happened in Washington, D.C. Let me tell you why it ached. It's not that I don't understand that Americans are scared that we're losing our country to socialism or communism. Maybe you've already lost it. And there's a desire to take it back. I get that. I get it. I do. I really get it. Do you know why I was disturbed? What's more important to Christians? Our country or the kingdom of Christ? You say, but Pastor, come on. It's got to be both. It's both our country and the kingdom. It's got to be both. Okay, I'm not going to argue with you. You read what I write, you know I believe that. Here's the deal. The kingdom of Christ has got to come first, which means you never take the fight to others. You just don't. Now, if they come after your family, your kids, obviously, you're going to love your family and defend them. But when our forefathers of this great country gave us the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, these were men of moral character who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they let the British bring the fight to them. They didn't take the fight to the British. My encouragement to you in 2021 is to realize that, yes, many of us are concerned with the direction that our country is going, but this country will one day collapse like Rome, like Greece, like Persia, like the West. What difference does that make? We have an unshakable kingdom built by Jesus, the Messiah. Now, let's remember, Christians in America, love will never fail our country. Let's pray. Father, as we launch this series, my prayer is that we might know whom we follow. It is you. You are love. And Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit that as we study 1 Corinthians 13, from verse 1 through verse 13, phrase by phrase, word by word, you might speak to our hearts and show us a better way to live in the midst of a country that is multicultural, a state and a city that is immoral, a government that is imperial, and in the midst of people who are hostile. Show us the better way of agape love. Help us to catch it from you. You keep no record of wrongs for those who trust in your Son. You believe everything we say because you love us. Help us to catch it from you and teach it to others. For love never fails. In Jesus' name.